Brethren, may I insert a little announcement here? Yesterday, when I talked to Dr. Ligon and to Mrs. Smith, his co-laborer here with us this week, he reminded me that he had told her that she was going to hear some Southern Baptist singing by the greatest group of men singers he'd ever heard. He used to be with us when we were over in the church, you know. It was a smaller auditorium, and we could really lift that roof. But I'm going to ask that whoever is in charge tomorrow and the next day choose hymns that we know, and I'm going to ask you to lift this roof. We'll learn to tune with this organ a little better. We have learned, I hope, and as we go along, now I don't mean the organist doesn't know how to play the organ. I mean that there's a little lapse somehow between up here and down there, and we have to learn by experience to overcome it. But let's lift the roof for Mrs. Smith, because she's looking for that and for Southern hospitality in general. Let's be sure she gets it. Now will you turn, please, to reading number 11. Thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in the earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And before we bow in prayer, may I ask that you remember especially Brother Hewell May and his wife. His wife is stricken with cancer in a rather advanced stage. Brother Nethery, one of our students, who was taken to the hospital Friday and underwent an operation, suffered at first from peritonitis, but I understand this morning that that has been pretty well overcome. May I announce also that after this, if we have bad weather, such as we had last Friday when it fooled me, I thought the roads were passable early in the morning when they were sleety and unpassable. But whenever the radio announcement comes out that Wake County schools will be closed, you may count upon it that even though some of us around the campus may have a few activities, your absence will not be counted. Our school will be officially closed also with the announcement of the closing of the Wake County schools, which usually comes on quite early in the morning before I get up. And then I would beg the privilege of reminding you of our mite boxes. I'm very eager that all of our students participate in this, even if it is a mighty small mite, we show our understanding of the needs, our appreciation of the opportunities that we have here at Southeastern. And so by next Friday week, when we open the boxes for the first time, may we have a good start toward that shelf honoring Brother S.T. Shaw, our fellow student who died this past fall. May we bow together in prayer. And our Father, we do remember those, our brethren, who need our prayers, and we remember then that thou hast children and our brethren all around the world. We would pray for all who need the assurance of thy presence, thine omnipresence. And in a world which knows so little of the ways of peace, our Father, We pray for help to keep our minds and hearts steady in these times. There is strength in thee when the foundations of this world are shaken. There is hope in thee, even if the heavens fall. Fill us with thy spirit, we pray, that trusting thee, we may lift our hearts with courage and do our work in the faith that nothing that is done according to thy will shall ever pass away. Amen. And I have the privilege this morning of introducing one of the outstanding leaders in the religious life of America. I knew him long before I saw him, because when I was a pastor, I used very rewardingly his book, Their Future Is Now, and preached several series of sermons upon the traits of Christian character, which he outlines and comments upon so well in that book. Dr. Ligon has written other books, but he is one who is interested in the development of character in America. I would that all our homes could be touched by his lessons and his messages. And I prayed again last night and again this morning also that the home in which my grandchildren live might be touched by his guidance and his wisdom. I'm happy to present to you today, and he will be with us also tomorrow and next day, Dr. Ernest R. Ligon. And you will have the privilege of coming down here, if you care to, after the chapel service is formally closed. He will stand here and answer questions that you may want to ask him and participate with you in any discussion you care to bring up. Dr. Lee.
It's a pleasure to be here again, and you did a very good job of that singing. I hope you'll do a still better job tomorrow, so that my standing as an honest person with Sally will be quite unsullied. I'm awful glad to see that you practice what you preach and set good examples, because practically all of you will spend all the rest of your lives begging people to come down to the front, and you can remind them how well you did it when you were in seminary. In this workshop and these days together that we have here, we're putting the emphasis on home participation, because by and large we have done a pretty poor job in religious education in the home. And all of our evidence indicates that that must be, of necessity, the central place for religious and character education. Last night, in one of my comments, which was not certainly central in my talking, I said something about prayer. And several of you this morning at breakfast asked me some questions about it. And so I thought it might be appropriate if I related some of the things that we think about prayer. A man who would dare to tell you that he knows all there is to know about prayer certainly would be a man whom you ought not to admit to this platform, because he's one of those who does not know what he does not know. So I'm sure that when I have finished these 3 days, I will not have even done more than have dipped a cup of water from the ocean that might be there in the power of prayer. Let me start this way. I'm not a pessimist. Nobody has ever accused me of being a pessimist. But I'm sure most of you reading your morning papers will agree that, once again, this verse is pretty appropriate for our day. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Certainly it's pretty hard to find any flaw in that as we read our morning papers. But in the very beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And God separated the light from the darkness. But I think you will have agreed that we have done, as men, a pretty good job putting them back together again. And that we need to spend a great deal of time trying to find out what that light is that God had. I often say, when I speak to a group of Southern Baptists, that I congratulate you on the one hand, and you have my deepest sympathy on the other. You are rapidly becoming the largest religious body in this country. And what happens in America in the next 50 years can be determined by you. You have an enormous responsibility ahead of you, because you are so numerous, that if Southern Baptists can throw all of the weight of the power that they have into the spiritual life of this country and the light of the teachings of Jesus, you can make this a great world. If you don't, you can be at least negatively responsible for its destruction. So as you grow, don't ever forget that sense of responsibility. Jesus spent a good share of his life training 12 young men for the ministry. I think sometimes we are inclined to put the emphasis on his healing miracles. But if you look, he spent most of his time trying to get over some things to them. And it wasn't easy to do, even with those 12 young men he was talking to. You will note, for instance, at least I'm not a Bible scholar, and any of you Bible scholars can correct me if you want to, and I'll be happy to be corrected. But I don't recall ever having heard of Zacchaeus after that one conversation that Jesus had with him when Zacchaeus invited him to dinner. As far as I know, Zacchaeus never became an influence in the early church. But Simon Peter, that was a different sort of thing. He spent a great deal of time, and I once wrote a paper on the religious education of Simon Peter. And no parents ever had one-tenth the trouble bringing up their children in the Christian life that Jesus had with Simon Peter. I've always felt that I was somewhat of a blood descendant of Simon Peter because I have so many of his characteristics. I have a good deal of objection to a great many of these religious motion pictures because they depict the disciples as being quite inhuman. I saw one not very long ago which showed Peter and James and John walking down the road someplace or other with their typical garb, but speaking in a very dismal voice that sounded as if their dinner hadn't agreed with them and they were nearly sick. One would say, "Peter, where wilt thou have me go?" And Peter said, "We will go to Jericho." But Peter wasn't like that. To me, perhaps the most typical verse in the Bible about Peter is one some of you have heard me describe before, and this has been characteristic of me too. And the verse reads like this: "Peter knew not what to say, so he opened his mouth and said it." Now, you may not think that's there, but if you will just get out your Bible, and if you will turn to either of the descriptions of the Mount of Transfiguration experience, you will find that it reads, "And Peter opened his mouth and said, let us build here three tabernacles," and so forth. And the bottom end, it says, "For he knew not what to say." So you just put that up at the front end and you've got the verse. So that's the way it was. Well, Peter had hardly made the great confession until he said something else that showed he hadn't the faintest comprehension of what Jesus had been talking about. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And Jesus was talking to the disciples, you remember, on the boat on one occasion, and happened to use a figure of speech, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees." And Peter went down into the bottom of the boat to see if there's any bread left in the bread box. He was a very human sort of an individual, and I like to think of him that way. But religiously educating human beings is an exceedingly difficult task. Not everyone who says unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father who is in heaven. But notice it does not say who willeth to doeth the will. It says he doeth the will, and that is a very different sort of thing. On one occasion when the disciples were working with Jesus, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's a rather astounding thing for them to have said, because all of them had grown up in the Jewish church. They knew all of the liturgical prayers of the Jews. They knew how to pray. But they didn't say to Jesus, having sensed the great power of his prayer, they didn't say to him, "Now, will you teach us more about prayer, or will you help us improve our methods of prayer?" They had a feeling, apparently, that they didn't know how to pray at all, and so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Well, then we have the Lord's Prayer following that. I have a notion that it didn't happen that way. I have a notion that he didn't start out and say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and so forth. I have a hunch that he spent hours, maybe days, maybe weeks, taking each of those petitions. We spend a great deal of time in our whole curriculum with the Lord's Prayer. I've come to have a tremendous depth of feeling for it. And as I grow in my knowledge and my feeling for it, it gets further and further beyond me. So it was with a good deal of humility that I will say in these 3 days some of the things I think about the Lord's Prayer. Today we'll just get through Hallowed Be Thy Name, and we'll take some more of it tomorrow and some more of it on Thursday. We set out in the Character Research Project a little while ago to see what kinds of problems young people, boys and girls growing up, what kinds of problems they're going to have to face when they're adults that our generation, for the most part, didn't have to face, at least in anything like the level they do in an atomic age. And we decided that it was to make decisions and to make the right kinds of decisions. For example, I was flying not very long ago with a jet pilot. He had been a military pilot and had flown our fastest jets. And I said, how much of an error could you make flying a fast jet with just one good hard sneeze? He said, I could lose or gain a half a mile in altitude and be so far off my course that if I didn't correct, within 5 minutes I'd be 100 miles away from where I wanted to be. That's our modern age. I even went to see my first girls in a horse and buggy. Now, they had their advantages because the horse knew where to go. The modern plane doesn't. When I grew up, the way to bring up children was to give them responsibilities. And I had them. You'd be amazed at how my parents imposed on me. I had to chop the wood and milk the cows and feed the chickens and clean the barn. Feed the cows, I said. My father says we never owned more than one cow, but that's not the way I remember it. But at any rate, they had all kinds of responsibilities. But what responsibilities are you going to give youngsters today? We used to be able, even when we began the project, to have them carry out the garbage. Can't even do that anymore. The disposal is finished that. About the only thing left is to empty the waste paper basket. And I'm sure that within another 10 years, we'll be able to throw the paper out into thin air and have it vanish into some sort of atomic energy that'll make it unnecessary for us to even lace our shoes, that we can use it that way. But what are youngsters going to have to do that we didn't have to do? And the answer is to make decisions. I'm a statistician in part. I teach statistics and have long been a very great enthusiast for statistics. I'll say this to you. I don't know whether you have a course in statistics in this seminary or not, but I promise you will have within another 10 years. I would guess that a person 20 years from now who doesn't know the basic principles of theoretical statistics will be considered as being as ignorant today as a person who can't read and write. You'll get that course started next year. Because you will need it. Well, now, one of the new developments in statistics is what we call decision theory. Decision theory in its statistical complexity is a highly advanced mathematical procedure. But it's how to make decisions using all of the factors. I had to learn a couple of new branches of mathematics in order to even read the original monograph. But I've become deeply fascinated with decision theory. How can we make decisions? And one time when I was studying it, it suddenly dawned on me that the steps you go through in modern decision theory are astonishingly like the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So I tried to put them together to see if I could. And so this morning, I'm already almost over time, and I've just now finished my introduction and want to begin my speech. But I'd like to just take the first two petitions of the Lord's Prayer and very briefly see if I can show you what they mean, particularly in terms of bringing up children who will be able to become the moral and spiritual leadership of tomorrow. Our Father who art in heaven. Now Moses, as you know, would certainly never have prayed that prayer because his concept of God was most certainly not that of a Father God. His concept of God was a pretty terrifying kind of concept, that if you saw him face to face, you would drop dead. But Jesus had become intimately acquainted with God and made him a father. Talking about prayer in my own home, my father, who was just a West Texas rancher, used to talk to God in the same tone of voice he talked to the next door neighbor. And I can remember numerous occasions on which we would sit down at the table and we'd be ready for grace, and my father would say, "Now, God, Ernest and I have had a difference of opinion this morning. And here is the way I see it." And then he would turn to me and he would say, "Ernest, would you like to tell God how you see it?" And I did. And the interesting part was that we always solved our difficulties that way. As my father used to express it, it's one thing to argue with a person when you're arguing face to face. It's quite a different thing when you have to go through God. But we always found answers to our solution. Now, in decision theory, the first step in decision theory is that you have to think in what term of reference you're going to make your decision. Put into the Lord's Prayer terms, it is consider carefully what is the nature of God. What is the nature of the universe? What is the will of God? I was telling many of you in the last hour, and perhaps before, that we had 400 college students 2 or 3 years ago take the teachings of Jesus and estimate whether our Christian generation would accept them or not. And they were to tell which ones they thought they would not accept. They ranked them in order from the one which they thought our generation would most readily accept to the one which they thought our generation would least readily accept. They began with the concept of the Good Samaritan, saying that our generation would accept that. They ended up with take a cross daily and follow me. But they estimated that our Christian generation, mind you, not the sinners out in the street, us saved people here, that our Christian generation would reject at least 60% of what Jesus taught. That our generation is not interested in taking up crosses at all. So when you began to think in terms of our Father who art in heaven, and think of it for your children as they're growing up, you have to make awfully sure that you're willing to accept Jesus' concept of God. Many people are not. Many Christians are not. When you think of the way the spiritual laws that run through the universe, are they the kinds of laws that make it possible for you to live your life in terms of returning good for evil, praying for those who despitefully use you? Are you going to actually teach your children that kind of a gospel? Well, that's the first decision you have to make, and that's the first decision you have to teach your children to make. You may stop. You may decide that you do not want to accept it. You may want to take a different nature of God. And most of us don't ever stop to find out just what kind of a concept of God we are trying to teach our children, a concept of God by which they can live their lives. Well, that's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. I wish I had about an hour to discuss it with you. And when you come down the front, those of you who stay, I'll be glad to answer some questions about it. Hallowed be thy name. I was teaching a group of 12-year-old boys some time ago the Lord's Prayer, and I asked them what the various words in the Lord's Prayer meant. And when I got to Hallowed, they hadn't any idea at all. And finally, one of them said, well, maybe it means that God's a spirit. He's not like us. He's hollow. And I'm afraid that most of us have had a pretty hollow concept of Hallowed. Now, Hallowed be thy name would have been a petition in many of the Jewish prayers in Jesus' day. And what the Jewish youth would have meant by it was, help me to so live my life that I will bring honor to my parents' name and to God's name. Now, how does that work out in practice? Let me give you a decision theory, a statement of that same thing. It is, let me not assume that my will is the same as God's will. And most of us do. You see, children are not hypocrites. You can ask most children what sins they have committed in the last week or so, and they can name them. But adults never sin. I dare say most of you haven't committed any sins now in several years. The things you have done, you can explain away. This is the way it ought to have been done. We have mastered that. Now, of course, we train. Some of the best training we give our children are for that purpose. Because every time we say to Johnny, why did you do that? Johnny is put to it to find an adequate answer. And if he doesn't find an adequate answer, he gets punished. If he does find an adequate answer, he gets away with it. And, of course, you get lots of practice like that all the way through. Even a white rat could have learned to be a hypocrite in that period of time with that method. And so we do. We do it very highly successful. But most of us, by the time we're adults, on both sides of any war, both sides pray, Lord, give us the victory, because we just tacitly assume that our side is right and the other side is wrong. We don't ask any questions. Now, when we start making decisions, most of us, of course, put them off if we possibly can. We make them on the basis that our will is the same as God's will. A very few have the courage, and not only the courage, but the skill to make the results of that decision in their lives be the will of God as best they can think it through. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I was teaching the Lord's Prayer to a group of boys in a boys' camp some years ago, and we taught them to pray the petitions that way. Toward the end of the camp, a preacher from Los Angeles came out as Catalina Island, and he led a worship service, and he started praying the Lord's Prayer. And he hadn't gone more than about three petitions, and a 10-year-old voice in the back of the group spoke up and said, "You can't say it that fast." Well, he'd never been interrupted in prayer before, and he was quite struck by it, but he had the presence of mind to say, "Son, you say." And the boy came up to the front, and he said, "Everybody ready?" And pretty soon the hands began to come up. And that meant that each boy had thought of some problem of his own that he wanted to think through by this great blueprint of spiritual thinking, the Lord's Prayer. And then the boy, when they'd all come up, said, "Our Father who art in heaven," and he stopped. And after a while, the hands began to come up again, which meant that those youngsters had thought that far through their problem, as far as they could think in terms of "Our Father who art in heaven." And then the boy said, "Hallowed be thy name." And the same thing happened again. And so he went through the prayer. It took 17 minutes that night for them to pray the prayer. I had known it to take longer than that, sometimes a little shorter. Most of the time when you recite the Lord's Prayer in your churches, you recite it in 27 seconds. Get some ungodly member of your congregation to time you sometime. And you'll find that that's about how long it takes. I hope that a generation from now, when you folks are in the ministry someplace, that you'll have people in your congregation who will say, "You can't say it that fast," because they'll be using this great and powerful tool, the Lord's Prayer, as a blueprint by which they pray for skill, insight, and courage to meet the problems of their day, convinced that God is the kind of a God that Jesus talked about. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, it is now with a good deal of courage that we say that, and maybe some misgivings and fear. As we leave here, may we believe that thou art a Father and the kind of a Father Jesus taught. Hallowed be thy name. Help us to have the skill, the will, the courage to try at least to make our lives depict to the world the kind of life that Jesus would have us live. Bless us, keep us, make us strong. For we ask it in Jesus' name, who taught us the great prayer. Amen.